Please join me turning to Exodus 33 and 34. Let's begin reading verse 12 and chapter 33 and go through verse 9 in the following chapter. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.' You have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not in your going with us. So we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Jehovah. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, or you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand till I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Now write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, of course, that is Jehovah, God's personal name. Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, "Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." You may be seated. This is a very personal message for me, for this has been a most influential text in my life. This text has probably shaped my understanding of God more than any other in the Bible. The passage before us is one which perhaps reaches the height of Old Testament revelation of the character of God, not only up to the time of Moses, but even afterwards. This text continues to exercise profound influence throughout the entire Old Testament era. We're reminded of it in one of the passages we read this morning corporately. The language of this text was reflected. It's found again and again in later Old Testament writings. We have here a clear and definite, even definitive revelation of God, of his character and his attributes, as spoken by God himself. I think we cannot get any more definitive description of God than one provided by himself. When God tells us what he is, that should settle things for us. I suggest that the point of this passage is this, that we humans are to understand God as the one who defined himself as sovereign goodness, and we are to respond appropriately. God defined himself as sovereign goodness. This is probably one of those places in the Bible where it's unfortunate that a chapter break has occurred, where it is for we're to understand all the events of the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of chapter 34 as constituting one episode. Moses asked for a revelation of God's character, and God provided that revelation. So chapter 34 connects immediately to chapter 33. We should probably begin by recalling just how long it had been since the Hebrew people had heard from God. And how recently that revelation of God had begun to be renewed. God had revealed himself to the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that was several centuries before. Jacob died about 1859 BC. And that was 400 years before the Exodus. There's little or no record of God speaking directly to humans between God's last appearance to Jacob and God's appearance to Moses in the burning bush in the year 1447 BC, over 400 years later. The tradition of God's dealings with the ancient patriarchs would have been kept alive through oral tradition, oral transmission, or perhaps some sort of written record. But there's no direct revelation of God in over 400 years. How much would the Hebrew people have remembered about God's character? When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, that was the initiation of the period of revelation given with the Exodus. But how much did they remember about the character of their God? God introduced himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But unless that tradition had been lively and well carried forward from those patriarchs, few Hebrews would have little or much remembrance of what God had told them. Then suddenly God appears. He has heard the cry of affliction of his people in Egypt. He shows up to deliver them. Under God's direction and power, Moses led the people out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, where they spent about a year. There God gave the Ten Commandments and initiated a covenant with the people of Israel. God announced that covenant in chapter 19 of Exodus, gave the commandments in chapter 20, followed by a further exposition of the law in chapters 21 through 23. And the covenant was initiated in chapter 24 with a formal, impressive ceremony. The people said, "What God has said, we will do. We agree to this covenant." And yet, at the time Moses encountered God in this episode we just read about, they had fallen into terrible sin of idolatry, the idolatry of the golden calf, described in Exodus 32. They violated the second commandment by making an idol. Aaron said they just popped out. He put the gold jewelry in the furnace and just this calf just popped out, and God said, "Yeah, right." Moses came down from the mountain and threw down the tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on, and God exercised his judgment against the people immediately. after that, God had said, I will not go into the land of Canaan with you. Moses was devastated. If you don't go with us, how will we make it? How will the nations know that you are our God and we are your people? That begins some of the conversation with God that we read just a moment ago. Later, Moses pleading, God relented and agreed to go with them. We read verses 14 and 17 here in chapter 33. What you have said I will do, my presence will go with you. Moses, I think, was awestruck by this condescension of God, this amazing forgiveness and grace. He wanted a further assurance of God's presence and character. So Moses said, show me your glory. Jehovah, show me your glory. I want to see what kind of God you are. He seemed to desire some kind of assurance that God would continue in a favorable stance toward the nation and toward him personally. God had spoken to Moses within this text about a personal relationship with him. I have known you by name. That means intimate personal relationship. Given all these circumstances, then Moses asked for a display of God's glory, and what we read in our text unfolded. So we begin with this. Moses asked God to show him his glory, verses 12 through 18, especially verse 18. We've seen in verse 17 that God agreed to accompany the rebellious Israelites to the promised land of Canaan. And he affirmed God affirmed Moses' status as favored and as known by him. Verse 17. Moses, apparently amazed at this display of God's mercy, he requested that God show him his glory. Verse 18. Please show me your glory. My glory. Thank you, Scott. I fear I'm becoming old and feeble, and I'm feeling it in various ways. One is in my faltering delivery of messages. Thank you. By God's glory, Moses intended God's personal qualities, his characteristics, his attributes. Show me what you are, Moses was asking God. Show me who you are. What kind of God are you? What kind of God would see the rebellion of his people and yet agree to go with them? Moses wanted a display of God's character. God responded by agreeing to show Moses his sovereignly exercised goodness. Verses 19 through 23. We can break this down into at least three subpoints here. First, God identified the manifestation of his glory as the display of his sovereign goodness and the proclamation of his name. Verse 19. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Jehovah, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There are three parts to this verse, probably the most important verse in the text. God indicated that the showing of his glory consists in the revelation of all his goodness. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. All my goodness. We're going to see further what that means. I suggest at this point indicates to us the disposition of God we could call beneficence, his working for good for his people. It's well as the exercise of his justice toward people. Exercise of God's justice toward personally responsible creatures. In actuality, the exercise of God's justice is the height of respect for his creatures because it shows that they are responsible beings. God treats humans as responsible for what they do. Their actions have consequences. The mention of all of God's goodness includes both his beneficence and his justice. That will become important as we get into chapter 34. Secondly, God indicated that the glory of his own character is equivalent to the proclamation of his name. Also verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. Biblical scholar Old Testament scholar named Nixon defines the glory of Jehovah as denoting the revelation of his being, nature, and presence to mankind, sometimes with physical phenomena. The glory of Jehovah is the revelation of his being, nature, and presence toward mankind. That's what Moses asked for. God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you. Name is also significant in this context. According to Alec Motier, God's name reveals two aspects of truth about him. One, his name is the summary way of stating what God is in himself. His name is all that is known to be true about him and his motives to action. Secondly, his name describes what God is to others. Allowing them to know his name lets them into his truth. Sharing his name with them lets them into his fellowship. This people would be known as Jehovah's people, those who have fellowship with him. So, God's glory is equivalent to his name, the proclamation of his name, which is equivalent to, third point, God indicated that his glory and his name consist in the sovereign exercise of his goodness, verse 19c. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. According to John Calvin, this text expresses God's freedom to show mercy as he pleases, as he sees fit. This text brings together God's attributes of greatness and God's attributes of goodness. Now that may be categories unfamiliar. Theologians have long debated how best to understand and classify all the attributes of God. One of my professors, Robert Raymond, argued we cannot single out any particular or single attribute to express God's character because all the attributes imply all the others. They all exist together. They constitute God's being. God is his attributes. His attributes are him. So when the New Testament says God is love, it means he's love. That's his essential being. But he also is light. He also is burning fire. The best mode of thinking about God's attributes that I've encountered is that relating to God's greatness and God's goodness. God's attributes of greatness describe his essential mode of existence, his self-existence, his omnipotence, omniscience, and so forth. That's God's greatness. God's goodness, His attributes are moral character, His moral character, especially His kindness toward humans. His mercy, His justice, etc. I'm going to argue that this text supports this mode of thinking about God. Sovereignty. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Belongs to His attributes of greatness. Goodness belongs to, of course, His attributes of goodness. Lay that aside for a moment. We'll get back to it in a few moments. But it's there in this text, verse 19. Sovereignty relates to God's greatness, goodness to His goodness. As the conversation continued between Moses and God, then verses 20 through 24, God indicated that for Moses' own safety, He would grant to Moses a less than full revelation of God's glory. God indicated no fallen human being could physically bear the exposure to the full revelation of God's glory. It would destroy him. Humans would not be fit for anything close to the full revelation of God and His glory until after we have resurrected bodies in the eternal age. What God offered to Moses was a lesser display of His glory, described under the anthropomorphic terms, God's back and God's face. Of course, God has no physical being, so He has no back and He has no face. But God was indicating to Moses, I'll make it safe for you. I'll show you a display of my glory, but not the full display, because you couldn't bear it. It would kill you. That's the point of the cleft of the rock, and we sang about that in one of our hymns this morning. Thank you, Josh. Of course, that rock pictures Christ to us. God's full attributes were manifested toward us, we would be destroyed. Christ shields us from God's wrath and brings us near to God's goodness. God granted Moses' request by proclaiming His attributes of grace and justice in verses 34, chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. We are to understand the proclamation of God's name here as fulfilling Moses' request to be shown God's glory. And in proclaiming His name, God specified His attributes of grace and justice, which is all God's goodness, back in verse 19. The preparation for this event is described in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34. God told Moses, prepare new tablets of stone like those you broke. Bring them up to Mount Sinai. Once again, the mountain was to be treated as holy, as a place where God was revealing Himself. People were to stay away from it. Even animals were not to get close. So Moses did what he was told. We're told early in the morning. Hope Moses was a morning person. Early in the morning he went up to Mount Sinai. There God gave the revelation, described in verses 5 through 7. Jehovah proclaimed His name before Moses, verse 5. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. When we have in our Old Testament the word Lord in all capital letters, that represents God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. For my generation, I'm familiar with Jehovah and I prefer that. The scholarly consensus seems to be that the correct pronunciation of the word should be Yahweh. Not entirely convinced of that. One of my Old Testament professors argued that It's a three-syllable name, not two. So it come out sounding something like Jehovah. Although, of course, the Hebrew language has no letter J. It's a Y. YHWH is how it's spelled in Hebrew. I'll just go with Jehovah. So Jehovah proclaimed his name. This is God's personal covenant name. It's not the word God, it's his name, Jehovah, meaning the self-existent one. I am. I am. That's how he described it earlier when he first introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? I am sent you. That right there is just an absolutely astounding conception of God. I am. I don't think any ancient people came up with this idea of God. Their gods were human-like creatures. They were creatures. God said, I am. I am. God repeated his personal covenant name twice. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah. Then God proclaimed his attributes of goodness and beneficence. I use the word beneficence to mean God's acting for the good of his people. It's not benevolence, it's just an attitude. It's beneficence, acting, action in behalf of good for his people. I count perhaps seven specific attributes of doing good toward people. Merciful, verse 6. Gracious, verse 6. Slow to anger, verse 6. Abundant in loving kindness, that's the fourth one. Abundant in truth, or faithfulness in the ESV. Great is thy faithfulness, verse 6. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. That could extend to generation after generation. And forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, verse 7. All these qualities are displayed by God, possessed by him. And again, this litany of God's character is expressed over and over again in the Old Testament. We came across it in Psalm 86, was it, that we read this morning? But God goes on without a break to mention attributes of his justice as well. That's another aspect of his goodness. God's proclamation of his attribute of goodness, of justice, occurs in verse 7c and d. Moves directly from forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin to who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's a peculiar Hebrew construction here. It's clearing, it will not clear. The word guilty is not in the text. It just has clearing, he will not clear. And translators have difficulty with that expression. I think they properly insert the idea of guilt, but suggest that for some people, God will not clear their guilt. Rather, he will hold them responsible for their guilt and bring the effects of their iniquity and sin upon succeeding generations, people of their descendants. This text brings together in brief compass, without a break in thought, both God's goodness of beneficence, doing good toward people, and his goodness of justice, exercising justice toward people. We ought to be glad for both of these qualities in God. His justice means that there is a divine reckoning to be had. We hear a lot of people complain about no justice in the universe. The revelation of God indicates to us that this is a moral universe in which we live. It's founded on moral realities And God Himself is going to be the judge of all people someday. All personal beings will report to Him and give account of their behavior. There will be a time when God will set all things right. Justice will be executed. But God's beneficence also means that God delights to act for the benefit of His people. He is both expressed in these listing of attributes. Implication number one, it's God who makes the distinction between who receives His beneficence and who receives His justice. Who determines the difference between these two? I suggest that it's God Himself. It's implied in the text. God alone determines to whom He shows mercy and grace and His kindness, but without regard for any qualities of worthiness or unworthiness. God alone determines who will receive His justice. And what they get from God will be exactly correct, be exactly right, because He is just, perfectly just and holy. As Calvin observes, God asserts His right to be free in the dispensation of His grace, which is what rankles many people. God clearly affirms that He shows grace and mercy to whom He wills to show it. Verse 19. Does not operate otherwise. He works at His own good pleasure. Only in this way can grace truly be grace. Isn't that the case? Only if God chooses to whom He gives it can it be grace. I recall a Mormon friend lived near us in Manhattan, Kansas. I was in graduate school at the time. I was attempting to communicate the gospel to this Mormon friend, and I suggested salvation is by grace. He said, well, that means God has to determine to whom He gives grace. I said, you got it. A Mormon figured that out. He said, well, I can't accept that. No. So he wouldn't buy that because it leaves man at the mercy of God. Well, it's exactly where God wants us to be. We cast ourselves on His mercy. Even a Mormon could see that, but Christians who argue against the idea. That's fine. God loves them too. We'll all be corrected in heaven or in eternity. I'm sure I have some misconceptions about God as well. He'll correct those too. Another implication, these two attributes work together in the provision of redemption for God's chosen people. God's goodness of beneficence, His goodness of justice work together. Biblical theologian T.D. Alexander observes, these are two of the most important characteristics of God's nature. These are the same qualities which have already been revealed through God's action on the Israelites in behalf of delivering them from Egypt. Or God judged the Egyptians, He delivered the Israelites. Moreover, these two lie at the very heart of the New Testament understanding of Christ's death and resurrection. Alexander continues, we experience God's forgiveness, His goodness of beneficence, because Christ has borne the punishment for our sins, God's goodness of justice. So how are Christians forgiven? How are human beings forgiven their sin? God does not omit justice, doesn't ignore human sin. He meets out the justice their sin deserves on Christ and His death. Christ was the wrath bearer for God's people. And that way He's able to exercise His justice, His righteousness, His holiness. At the same time He forgives people. It's amazing the way God worked all that out. Certain biblical texts bring together both these aspects of God's goodness and describe the redemption God has provided in Christ as involving both God's goodness of beneficence and his goodness of justice. I refer you to Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. Where God, Paul, on behalf of God, describes the sacrifice of Christ as a propitiation, that is, a wrath bearer. Jesus in his death bore God's wrath so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And also 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Look at those verses. God is love, and herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as propitiation for our sins. Once again, the propitiation involves justice. Jesus bearing God's wrath against sin. And then forgiveness. In his love, he gave his Son through Christ bearing our punishment, our deserved justice, God's wrath against our sin, and we are in a place to be forgiven. Implication number three, I think we're warranted in declaring that sovereign goodness is God's core attribute. As I mentioned, there are theologians, including one of my former teachers, who argue we cannot single out one attribute. Well, I'm suggesting this is not one attribute, this is a double attribute. Yes. Sovereign goodness. We're warranted biblically in making this identification because the Bible represents God as so defining himself in this passage. God himself affirms that it is so. Moses asked to see his glory. He said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. But I will exercise that goodness toward whom I wish. It's goodness sovereignly exercised. If he defines himself as sovereign goodness, then who are we to dispute that definition? I suggest we're also warranted theologically in making this identification because it works. Each component of God's self-definition, sovereignty and goodness, implies all the other attributes of either greatness or goodness, I suggest. So, these two elements of God's self-definition, 33:19, offer the possibility of defining or identifying God's core attribute, sovereign goodness. Makes him to be what he is as God. This brings together God's moral character with God's attributes of greatness. I would argue that every moral quality found in God is subsumed under this heading, goodness. Every quality of God's greatness is to be found under his sovereignty. It's all implied. For example, how can sovereignty incorporate all of God's attributes of greatness? Well, to be sovereign, a person has to be able to effect his will at all times, in every place. It means God has to be pure spirit so he can be omnipresent everywhere in the universe. He has to be omniscient to not only create a universe such as he has made, but to know all reality of every human being, every personal spirit that he's made. He must possess unity. There can't be any division in God's outlook. Simplicity. He must be self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. All that's implied in God's sovereignty. If he's going to effect his will at all times and every place, he must be pure spirit, self-existent, eternal. All the attributes of God's greatness are wrapped up there. Likewise, God's goodness implies His mercy, His love, His forgiveness, as well as His justice. So I've solved the problem of the ages. We can identify God's core attribute as sovereign goodness. But the important thing is that we acknowledge this and confess it. We must confess God's sovereign goodness. We find His glory in it as Reformed Christians. We confess it willingly, freely, joyfully, and that's what we ought to do. Jesus did so, Matthew 11:25-27. Father, I thank You that You revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise, for so it was pleasing to You. Also, John chapter 6 is full of this statement. Paul confessed this truth. Paul quoted verse 19 in Romans 9, as we heard read this morning. Our confession of faith affirms this confession as well. God is sovereign in an exercise of His goodness. Read the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 3. Chapter 1, 3, and 5 are clear in expressing God's sovereign goodness. In the aftermath of this revelation of God, we're told in verse 8, Moses worshipped Jehovah. Moses hurried and bowed his head and worshipped. But then, verse 9, Moses requested Jehovah's continuing exercise of His goodness to accompany people of Israel as they go up to the land of Canaan. So there's confession and dependence upon that confession of God's sovereign goodness and dependence upon it. Please go with us, Lord. For this is a stiff-necked people. You're going to have to continue to exercise Your attributes of goodness, beneficence, because this is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. But pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for Your inheritance and go with us. Implication here. We, like Moses, if we possess a proper spirit, will find it not only appropriate but mandatory to worship this God, not question Him, not complain about Him, or to Him, to worship Him. And then to continue to depend on His sovereign goodness. Sovereign goodness is what He is. That's all we have. Such an attitude on our part is a product of humility. Humility born of the reality and realization that God chose to save me not because of anything worthy in myself, but because it pleased Him to do so. I claim no credit for God's salvation. It's only His sovereign good pleasure that led Him to do so. But another implication is this show of kindness toward people is not entirely just for their own benefit. It's for the benefit of others as well. Those who are chosen to be the recipients of God's mercy and His sovereign goodness are not chosen merely to enjoy it themselves, but to be channels of taking that mercy to others as well. It's the message of mercy that Christian church is commissioned to take to all the nations. Here there is another element of human responsibility involved. Those who hear the message are invited to receive that message and mercy it offers. Only those who do so in faith become the recipients of that mercy. Thus the elect are chosen to carry out a mission to bring this message of God's goodness and grace to all the world, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. Why did God choose Abraham? God said to Abraham, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." How's that? Through Christ, through the gospel. Why did God choose his servant? Found in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 49:6. God, Jehovah, the Father, addresses the servants. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile peoples as well." Why was Jeremiah known by God before his birth? "Before I formed you in the womb," God says to Jeremiah, "I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." How about Paul? Christ said to Paul, "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul was chosen by God not merely to luxuriate in his salvation, but to be an instrument of God's communication of the truth to others. Even all Christian believers are included here. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are to be proclaiming the excellencies, the greatness of God, as all his glorious attributes in the form of the gospel, so others might be brought in. We don't know who the elect are, so we just are to take the message indiscriminately. God chooses a people to be his servants at taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let us not forget that's a part of our mission. We're commissioned to take the news of a sovereign goodness of God to all the nations of the world. Let's not be found failing in that commission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have condescended to your creatures to show us who you are, as well as to explain who you are. I thank you for that definitive explanation and the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Cause us each one here under the hearing of these words to trust in him and to be useful in taking that message abroad as well. We offer you worship, thanks, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.